But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. I'd like to present a message to you. This is not the title, but I'd like to present a message to you concerning three young men by the name of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. How many have ever heard of these three young men? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of you might say, no, I'm not familiar with those names. Well, let me give you three other names that they had, because when they were taken to Babylon, the Babylonians erased their Jewish names and gave them Babylonian names. Primarily, now this is a little, you're not paying for this part now at all. All right, this is extra. Here we go. You say, don't give extras. Pastor, that's what makes your messages longer. Well, here's an extra. Primarily, the reason why the Babylonians changed their names is because their Jewish names all honored Jehovah God. And the Babylonians didn't want to keep calling them every day by a name that honor Jehovah God. It would be like, my name's Scott. If in fact I was Scottish, from Scotland, and some other country conquered our land, they might not want to continue to call me by the name of Scott, especially if they took me into their land. They might not want to continue to call me by that name, because the word Scott simply means somebody from Scotland. I don't even believe I'm from Scotland. But my grandmother liked that name, and convinced my parents that that would be my name. But in any case, that's what it means. And they might not want to continue to call me by that name time and time and time, day after day after day, because they want to honor my original land or remind me of it. So they might change my name to something else. And that was especially true in that time if the name wasn't just a national name, but was a religiously related name. So the Babylonians gave them new names. We know them by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, every time we use those names for them, we're using names that honor the Babylonian gods. Now, don't misunderstand. The reason we do it is because when you read Daniel chapter 3, they are called by their Babylonian names because it's a Babylonian-focused chapter. That is the case. But it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 1, we find their Jewish names, because originally, now that we're also told there that their names were changed, but we find their Jewish names because that's a little bit more focused with Daniel and the three men. By the way, Daniel is his Jewish name, not his Babylonian name. And most of Daniel, especially his prophecies, are focused on Jerusalem and the Jews, not on Babylon, and that's why his name Daniel is used more often throughout the book. But his Babylonian name is used in the book when it is a Babylonian-focused chapter or section. That is interesting to consider. But in any case, Daniel chapter 3. The title of the message, commonly I take a phrase from the passage and make that the title, not this time. The title of the message here this morning is simply this, Standing for the Lord. Standing for the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the case of Daniel 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, you understand why the title, Standing for the Lord, is quite appropriate for this case. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would. Standing for the Lord. Amen. The Word of God says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura. Now, by the way, I don't know exactly how much a cubit is. It didn't even take the measurement. That's not my focus. Not really that interested in his image. But it was big. Amen? I mean, it was really big. All right? So I just want you to know that this wasn't a little statue sitting on a shelf somewhere. This wasn't just maybe even a life-size statue in a room like this. This was something that he was putting out in a field that was going to be very big so that multitudes of people could see it. Amen? And I'm not really interested. My wife's trying to motion me right now to give me the measurements of it. But the fact is, I'm not even really wanting you to focus on how big, just the fact that it was really big. All right? Now we move on. He says he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, he wants it dedicated. All right, a king, you know, builds a new building and he wants to dedicate it before the people. But back then, when they dedicated a building, they didn't just have a red ribbon and cut it. Back then, when they dedicated a building, most of the time, there was a religious service involved in it because it was in a form dedicated to their God, before their God, so that their God might bless this new project. In this particular case, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image, and he's going to tell the people not just is there religious service, but they're literally to bow down to the image itself, as if the image represents their God. It's possible, doesn't tell us in Scripture, but it's possible this image looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And if I was going to put up a really big image and tell people to bow down to it, and I was as proud as Nebuchadnezzar was, and we know he was until Daniel chapter 7 and God finally broke him, but if I was as proud as Nebuchadnezzar was, I wouldn't make it look like my brother. I mean, if you're going to bow down to the image, that means you're going to submit yourself to whatever that looks like. The only other thing it could be is the image looks like some god that he really was favoring. But, you know, back then, the kings often thought of themselves as equivalent to God or just barely underneath them, but way higher than the rest of the people. So thinking about this, he says that he's going to set it up, dedicate the image, verse 3. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, those were the people from the very land from which Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Chaldees, and they had gone out and conquered other nations, other languages, other peoples. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." Such flattery. "Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That's what you said. Now we've got some to tell on. Verse 12. "There are certain Jews, not all of them, just certain of them, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Notice they use the Babylonian names as you would expect Chaldeans to do. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Again, the title of the message, Standing for the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we proceed through this message, yea, through this series, as it is very likely to be, I pray that you would help us to get a grasp of what it means for us to be standing for you. In this time, as our country and its character and its social character, the character of society, the immorality that has become characteristic of our country, and the ungodliness that has become characteristic of our country, yea, the outright rebellion against anything that has to do with the true and living God that has become very characteristic of our country, that we as your people are going to find it more and more difficult to stand for you. And yet, it is our responsibility to do so. Help us to understand what all it will entail through this case, through this scenario as presented in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now many of you know the story and the account, but very quickly, Nebuchadnezzar here sets up this image. It's very possible he's motivated to do so due to the events of the chapter before. In the chapter before, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He dreams of a great image. The image has various parts, a head of gold. It has a chest and arms of silver. It has a waist area and an upper beginning of the thighs of bronze. And then as the legs continue on down from that, it is iron and then iron and clay mixed by the time you reach to the feet. He has this dream. He doesn't know what it is. The whole challenge about the wise men telling him what it is. Yea, he won't even tell them the dream. They have to tell him what the dream is and then interpret the dream so he knows it's really from God. All of that challenge. The one who finally can reveal the meaning of the dream is Daniel. And he and these three friends of his, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they get together in a prayer meeting overnight and they pray. God gives the meaning to Daniel. Daniel reports it to Nebuchadnezzar. Their lives are spared. Amen? But one of the reports, or part of the report, part of the interpretation that Daniel gives is that the different parts of the image represent four great kingdoms of the earth. And the four great kingdoms, as you go through the rest of the book of Daniel, you're able to determine the first great kingdom is Babylon. The second great kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. The third great kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, and the third is the kingdom of Rome. But it is interesting that when Daniel interprets this, he does not say the head of gold is Babylon. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is you. Represents you, Nebuchadnezzar, you personally. You think that might have at all gone to Nebuchadnezzar's head? Maybe. Especially what we know about Nebuchadnezzar and his character, I dare to say it did. Very possibly motivated from those events, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build an image. Maybe the image doesn't look like him. Maybe the image just looks like whatever was in his dream. But regardless, we know that there's an element in which Nebuchadnezzar is setting this up to direct people in worship toward him. He tells them to gather together. He says, when the music plays, when the concert begins, you all bow down and you worship. We're not just dedicating, we're worshiping. Well, all these people that are gathered together, and by the way, it's not all the common people, it's all of the leadership of these realms that are gathered together, and they're told to bow down. And there's a great multitude. This is out in the field. It's not a small building like this. It's not a small temple. It's not even necessarily maybe you could think of it as more like, not necessarily with the sides and the seating and so forth, but a large field like a football field or something like this, maybe even larger than that. I'm not sure exactly how big the field is, but you have this great image, all these people in the field. We're talking not about handfuls, we're talking about multitude of people. So much so, just as a thought, Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice. He was sitting up, probably in a high place on his particular throne as he looked out across the people, and Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't notice three individuals still standing. Someone else had to come running and report it. So that probably means there's a lot of people. It's a big crowd out there. Music plays. Three young men, while everybody else. Let me ask you, if just the people in this room bowed down and but three of us remained standing, would anybody notice? I mean, it's not that hard when everybody's on their face and three are literally still standing. I mean, there's quite a difference there, at least the people that are somewhat close. I bet you the ones that are bowing down just behind and just to the side are looking over there going, guys? Hello? Fiery furnace? I would also dare to say in this scenario, this I'm just guessing now, it's not reported, but we know that these are different leadership groups and that there's different languages and peoples represented among them. So, just kind of thinking about how things work like this, that probably means there's representations from all of the different countries, nations, national groups that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered, and the Jews are part of them. And when people gather together like this, generally, how do they gather? They generally gather in their own people group. So the others that are especially right immediately around Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or to use the Babylonian names, which is reported here in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably the majority of the people right immediately around them are other Jews. They're not the only ones, brethren. They weren't the only ones in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and these three, who wouldn't eat of the food of the king. Or they're the only ones that wouldn't eat, yes, but they're not the only ones that were challenged with this challenge from Jerusalem, from Judah. The others all gave in. So all around them, it's maybe not even just other national groups, but Jews themselves going, hey guys, fiery furnace. But there's three standing. We know how it proceeds. These Chaldeans, not other Jews, but these Chaldeans. Other Jews are probably thinking, would you bow? Because it's possible he might get angry enough not just to throw you in the fiery furnace, but all of us Jews. I mean, that happened in other times. When just one Jew's obedience to God resulted in kings saying, all Jews are dead. Guys, fiery furnace. Not just for you, but maybe for us. Come on, man. It's just one quick bow. He didn't say do it over and over again every day for the rest of your life. It's one quick thing. A group of Chaldeans go up, they report to the king. King gets very angry, brings them up, gives them the challenge. They say, it doesn't matter, we will not bow, throws them in the fiery furnace. We know how it is. He made it hotter, so hot, multiplied it seven times, that the men who threw them in were consumed by the heat. Not by the flame, but just, you know, you can die around the fire if you're in a room with a fire. Just the heat can kill you. And the heat was enough to kill the soldiers that threw them in. And they're in the fiery furnace, and we know how it goes. There's a fourth man. They're not burned. Not even the smell of smoke was on them when they're pulled out. All of those things. But the whole event occurs because three young men simply said, we will stand for the Lord. This message, brethren, I do not wish to present to you. We'll touch on these matters, but I don't wish to present the message with a focus necessarily on the fiery furnace and the events of the furnace per se. They'll come into play. But what I really want to focus on throughout this series of messages is on the character and the events and the decisions of the young men and what brought them through this. See, because as the nation around us and as the world around us continues to move further and further and further away from God, it's going to be more and more necessary for us to understand what is involved with standing for the Lord. Now listen, God's people in all times have been required to stand for the Lord. Even when this country was more Christianized in its morality and so forth, God's people still had to stand for the Lord, and the country wasn't always 100% godly. Okay, I mean, we need to understand that. We call it a Christian nation. I don't really like the phrase. That seems to imply everybody was a believer. It's not really true. I don't mind calling it a Christianized nation, meaning that the principles of the nation, many of them, were Judeo-Christian from the Bible. It's not a Christianized nation anymore. Hasn't been maybe for a generation or two since the sexual revolution. It's not. God's being pushed further and further out, not just of the schools, but out of people's lives and mindset and so forth. And it's going to become harder and harder to stand for the Lord because there's going to be more and more force against those who do. You know, what's also interesting, it's going to be harder and harder to stand for the Lord because more and more of God's people will compromise and quit standing. And there will become less and less who will stand. So what is involved? What was involved for these three young men to stand for the Lord, and what will be involved for us? Now, a quick question to be answered. And I'm sure that somebody who's really curious might be running through their mind even now, where was Daniel? It is most likely, not reported in Scripture, but it's most likely because of the height to which Daniel had been raised according to Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2. That Daniel, even though many of the leadership were gathered, Daniel had so high a position he might not have even been there because he had been sent to deal with some other matters. There's some possible historical record that might lend itself to that. But I can tell you this, the character we know of Daniel, both before this and after it, if Daniel had been there, he wouldn't have been bowing either. I know that. Amen? So the best assessment is Daniel being where he was, as high up as he was in the leadership, almost maybe second to the king, he was out doing something else somewhere else and didn't have the time to come back, and so he wasn't even involved. But as we look at this, standing for the Lord, and how did these young men do it, and what is involved in it, the first thing I'd like to present to you is that standing for the Lord will require us to be maintaining a private walk with the Lord. This first truth is one of the truths the Lord provided to me as I was meditating more upon this morning. Doesn't even come from Daniel chapter 3. But let me tell you, for these three young men to be willing to stand for the Lord in this public event, they had to have already had a character of a walk with God in their private life. They didn't just suddenly, in this one moment, say, "Oh, now let's stand for God. We haven't been in our private lives, but now this is a public event. We'll do it here." How do I know they already had a private walk with God? Well, this is chapter 3 of Daniel. They are found in chapter 1 of Daniel and chapter 2 of Daniel. Now, actually, after chapter 3, we don't know anything about these three young men after that. The rest of it is about Daniel and his interactions and the prophecies God gave him and so forth. But these three chapters mention these three young men, and that's pretty much it. We do find them in chapter 1. We find them in chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 1. Three quick things that I'd like to show you about their private walk with God. In Daniel chapter 1, we have, starting in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." Now notice that he basically took the children of the king's seed, that's the king's children, grandchildren, so forth, of the family of the kings, and of the other nobility of Judah. He took all of these young people, these teenagers and these young people, maybe even young 20s, and took them back to Babylon. What were they going to do with them? Verse number 4, "Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he, Daniel, requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Thus far, all we're learning about is Daniel, other than the name change of the other three. Verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants." Daniel was speaking, he was representative in his speaking, but he was not just speaking for himself. There were three other young men that said, "Daniel, we're with you." So when it says to us in verse number 8 that Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, were there any others of the Jewish young people that had been taken into Babylon who had made the same purpose of heart? Yeah. Three of them. So that there was a total of 4. Just these 4. None of the others, but these 4. And Daniel represents the group as he communicates to the others. But let me tell you that involved in this truth, we understand a couple of things. Number 1, they had a private walk with God in that they had a heart commitment to His Word. Why would these young men not be willing to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine? It probably was the best of the food of the land. Don't you think that the king probably served himself the best of the food? So it's probably the best of the food of the land. Why would you turn it down? Ah, because there were different ways in which this meat and this wine would have defiled them in relation to the dietary laws of Israel. Well, where did these young men know about the dietary laws of Israel? God's Word. You see, they had a heart commitment to God's Word. This was a private commitment. It was in their heart. Amen? Now, it impacted the way they behaved, because anyone who has a commitment of heart to God's Word, it will always impact the way you behave. But this was their private walk with God. Number two, I want you also to see from this very passage that not only did they have this private walk with God, and this is what leads them to chapter 3, where they're not willing to bow down, where they stand for the Lord. It starts with this private walk with God. They had a hard commitment to God's Word. Number two, they wouldn't defile themselves with sin, even what might be defined as minor sin. When you get to Daniel chapter 3, and the issue is bowing down to an idol, what was God's judgment in the Mosaic Law concerning bowing down to an idol? What was it? Death. That's a big one. I mean, you might say, just by the penalty, that's a big one. Okay, I get why they wouldn't want to compromise on the big sin. I get why we might not want to compromise on sins like adultery and sexual sins, or on sins like murder and sins like that. I understand why we might not want to compromise on the big sins, the big public sins. But see, these men didn't start out in chapter 3. We have the report of them starting out in chapter 1, where they wouldn't compromise in something that might be defined as a smaller sin. Now, we understand that with God, sin is sin, and it all puts you out of a right relationship with Him. But the penalty of eating unclean meat in some way was death? No. It was just you're unclean until you do some cleansing rituals and then can be clean again. You can't enter the temple and worship. And they might say, well, so what? We're in Babylon. We couldn't enter the temple and worship anyway. But you know, God had said, I don't want you to defile yourself like this. And so they said, even on smaller matters, we won't defile ourselves. They had a private walk with God. They maintained that private walk with God. And that was the foundation upon which they could build their decision not to compromise in the big public matters by the private walk with God. Number one, in the private walk with God, they had three things. We've talked about two of them here in this passage. Number one, they had a heart commitment to God's Word. And number two, they had a heart commitment not to defile themselves, even in small matters of sin. But number three, now move over to chapter 2. Chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, now these young men, by the way, have gone through their 3 years. He does the 10-day challenge. At the end of the 10-day or 7-day challenge, whatever it is, the challenge of eating, Melzar comes to them and says, ooh, you guys look better than the others. This is not to my disfavor, this is to my favor. So he continues to feed this to them for the entire 3 years. At the end of 3 years, all of the young men come before the king. The challenge before the king, God blesses so that these four are way above the rest. So the king puts them in high positions. Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. By the way, anybody can make anything up. But the king is fairly new to the throne. His father, these are his father's counselors. And due to the politics of their time, just a pointer, if I may, politics are not new. Infighting amongst politicians is not new. It's been around as long as long as there's been government, as long as there's been enough people to establish a government, it's been around. All right? And there's these kind of politics playing on, and Nebuchadnezzar's not 100% sure he trusts these guys. So he kind of gives them this challenge, this test as well. And he says to them in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Whether or not it really was or he was just saying that, I don't know. But the point is that this is how he reports it to them. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Huh. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Now notice, the whole reason for the challenge is not just, I really forgot. He may have forgotten. But the whole purpose for the challenge is not just, I forgot, remind me. The whole purpose for the challenge is, if you can't do it this way, I don't trust you guys. I only believe you'll give me lying words, and I don't want counselors who give me lying words. I'll just get rid of you and get other counselors. So, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Look, nobody can do this. This has never been done. It can't be done. It just can't be done. So no king's ever asked it because he knows it can't be done. By the way, is there a man on the earth that could do it? Answer, no. Is there a man who knows a God in heaven that can give it to him so that he can do it? That's exactly how Daniel gives his answer, by the way. Daniel doesn't say, oh, I can do it. Daniel says, I know a God. I know him. We have a good relationship. And I can go to him. He knows the answer. He'll give it to me and I can give it to you. Amen? So what does he say? For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now that's going to include Daniel and his three friends. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Notice, these three young men are his fellows. This is a four-guy fellowship because they're the four spiritual minds in all of Babylon. They're not fellowshipping with everybody else. They may have to work with them, but this is their fellowship. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Why did he do that? Verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Basically, he calls his three fellows, these three young men that are his fellows in spiritual fellowship, and says, let's have a prayer meeting, guys. Why didn't he call all the rest of the Jews? They didn't have a walk with God. But he knew of three others that did. And the four of them together, they joined in a prayer meeting. You see, these three young men, which is our focus, not Daniel, the three young men in Daniel 3, they had a private walk with God. They had a heart commitment to God's word. They had a heart determination not to defile themselves, even with small matters of sin. And they had a heart given to a life of prayer. A heart given to a life of prayer. You see, brethren, if we're going to stand for the Lord, it's not going to happen if we haven't been walking with God, but all of a sudden The soldiers come in and say, we're going to put you in jail. The soldiers come and all of a sudden say, we're going to take your children. The soldiers come and say, all of a sudden, we're going to burn you at the stake. If you haven't had a walk with God, before that time comes, you'll have already compromised like the rest of the Jews. But if you have a private walk with God, through that you'll receive the grace of God to be strong even in the face of a public event wherein there's a threat on your life if you do not bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these three young men maintained a private walk with the Lord. And that moved them to the next element. Now we move to Daniel chapter 3. The portion that we already read, we know about Nebuchadnezzar's command, all of those things. And as we read through it, it doesn't state in the report that they stood. What it states in the report is that there were Chaldeans that came to the king and accused them of standing. But at that point, we understand, what were they doing? Standing. They didn't bow down. They wouldn't bow down. Why? Well, the second thing we need to understand is not only if we're going to be standing for the Lord, must we be maintaining a private walk with the Lord, but number two, we must be obeying God's word against the world's way. We need to understand if we're going to be standing for the Lord, if we're going to continue standing for the Lord in the face of a continually growing, corrupt society around us, that there are two ways, and we will be making a choice time and time and time again of commitment to one way against the other way. We need to understand that there's God's way and there's the world's way. There's God's way and there's the devil's way, because he's the god of this world, leading the world in the world's way. There's God's way, which is the godly way, and there's the sinful way. That's the world's way. The selfish way, that's the world's way. If we're going to continue standing for the Lord in the face of more and more and more complications and difficulties and problems and temptations and tribulations and trials and persecutions, reproach, and even the threat to our lives very possibly yet to come in this very country. And not only must we be maintaining a private walk with the Lord, but we must be holding to, or as I put it here, we must be obeying God's word against the world's way. We must say God's way is the right way, and I will stand in it regardless of what the world's way is. But how do I know what God's way is? How will I know? How will I know? Let me just ask you this. Are there a lot of people out there today, already in our time, who are running around claiming that they know God's way, but in fact, it's not God's way? Are there many false teachers? I'm not talking about those that are outright of the world that say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in that stuff, I'm going to do it my own way, and they're more than willing to tell you that they're doing it their own way or they're doing it the human way, and they don't have any interest in even knowing anything about God's way or God. Are there those in the world? Yeah. Those are easy to know. They're not going God's way. They have no interest in it. They clearly tell you they have no interest. But are there others in the world that claim that they want to follow God's way and that they're trying to follow God's way and that they actually know God's way and are even preaching and teaching and proclaiming what they claim to be God's way, but in fact are not following God's way? Those that we might call false teachers, or that the Bible would call false teachers and false preachers and false prophets and so forth. Are there such in the world today? By the way, don't say no. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and stated that as time went on, false teachers will get worse and worse, not better and better. Now, it's 2,000 years since then, so how bad do you think it is? It's not better, it's worse than it was then. In this sense, there's more and more. And we need to understand that. Now, they claim to know God's way. But how do we discern whether or not someone, not somebody over here saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in God's way, I have no interest in it, I'm going to do it my own way, follow me. That's easy to know, he's not going God's way. How do we discern with the ones who claim to be following God's way but actually are not? How can we discern that? Because there's others over here claiming that they know God's way, they're following God's way, they're preaching and teaching God's way, and they really are. How do we discern between the two? There's only one answer to the question. God's way is the way of God's Word. God's way is found in God's Word. And we always should take every teacher and every preacher and every message that is ever delivered and bring it back to the Word of God and say, what saith God? What saith the Lord? Is it really there? It's not our own opinions. It's not our own feelings. It's not our own ideas. It's what God's Word proclaims. And that's when we need to bring things back. And that's what these young men did. They knew the Mosaic Law. They knew what God's Word for them said. Did they have the New Testament? No. Did they have all of the prophets? No. Did they have maybe about half, maybe a little more than half of the Old Testament had been available to them kind of up to this point in time? Possibly. But especially they would have had the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the laws and commandments and statutes and standards that God had established there. Did they know they were not supposed to bow down? Did all of the other Jews know they weren't either? Did the other Jews bow? Did they? No. Why not? Because they had chosen to obey God's Word rather than the world's way. You say, well, yeah, but the world's not telling us to bow down to an idol. Well, actually it is. I mean, you can say that, but actually it is. Let me tell you one place where it is. How many of you, not condemning this one way or the other, but how many of you watch television? All right. How many of you watching television catch some commercials? I don't much anymore. Praise the Lord, God invented DVR. I love not watching commercials. Amen. But in any case, you know what commercials are telling you? Bow down to the God of Mammon. Over and over again, they say, you want it, you need it, you deserve it. Oh, I love those. You should get this because you deserve it. By the way, just want that guy who put that commercial together and the owner of that product to know that if I deserve it, he ought to just give it to me. It ought to be free. If I deserve it, that means I earned it already. Right? I shouldn't have to pay for it then. He should just give it to me. If he really believes that I deserve it, then he ought to have enough character to just give it to me. If he doesn't, that's because he doesn't really care whether I deserve it or not. What he cares about me is spending my money so that he can make money, or she. But you see, commercialism, and don't misunderstand, I believe in a free market system and all those kinds of things as a system amongst humans, but commercialism as a way of life is a false god. And the world does tell us to bow down. Doesn't it? But regardless of that, the world around us all the time, even if it's not about a literal idol or even about love the world, that kind of thing, all of the things in the world, constantly there's this temptation, constantly there is this draw of the world to say, follow us and our way instead of following God and His way. Let me just ask you, how many of you on your job ever encounter people that ask you about whether or not you go to church and you report to them, you do, and you actually go four times a week and then sometimes even special meetings like, you know, the week of Revival Now and you happen to go to that and so forth. And they're like, what? You go to church that much? That's kind of strange, don't you think? I mean, do you really need to go that much? I mean, once a week should be enough, shouldn't it? So the world doesn't understand God's way, and the world doesn't want to encourage you to go God's way. The world wants to encourage you to go their way. Let me show you this in the Word of God in the New Testament. First Peter. I believe it's 1 Peter. Or maybe it's 2. Second Peter chapter 3. Nope, that's not it either. I wasn't originally planning to go to this passage, but I know kind of where it is. I just need to locate it. Ah, 1 Peter chapter 4. I was in the right place originally. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Word of God says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Notice the contrast there. The lusts of men, the world's way. The will of God, God's way. You see that contrast? Which way did God choose? Which way did Jesus choose? Well, it's easy to know the answer to that. He chose God's way. Verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles," the world's way. We walked in that before we were saved. "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Now listen, these are believers now. This is what they did before they were saved. Now they're different. They're believers and their lives are different. Listen to verse 4. "Wherein they," the world, "think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." They don't just think it's strange that you don't run with them, but they talk bad about you because you don't run with them. "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" By the way, they'll give account before God too. This is the world we live in. It was the world Peter lived in and the apostles lived in. It's what we still live in. And if we're going to stand for God, then we have these principles that we need to understand. Number one, standing for God will require us to be maintaining a private walk with the Lord, or else we won't continue standing for God when the public pressure comes. If we don't have a private life of fellowship with God upon which to build that public life of standing for the Lord. And number two, we need to be making a choice to be obeying God's Word against the world's way. Everything should go back to the Word of God. What does God say about this? And whatever God says, that is truth, that is right, that is pure. We talked about that in Sunday school. Amen? "The statutes of the Lord are right," rejoice in the heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." We need to make that choice. And that choice is built upon the private walk with God. And we make that choice, whatever God says, I will do. Privately, publicly, matters not. His way, not the world's way, not my way, not sin's way, not the devil's way, not the multitude's way. Not even other believers' way. God's way. As reported in God's Word. Amen? Now there is, as I stated earlier, there's 9 of these truths, and that's 2 of them. It means we have 7 more to go. Then 9 divided by 3 would have been 3 each, and I'm already behind. I'll not take the third one now. Time is gone beyond. But we'll come back. Amen? These first 2, they have to do with our private walk with God, our private heart commitment to God. And if we don't have that, we'll not stand for the Lord when the public pressure comes. So if we don't have that, let's renew it. Let's get back to it. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would take the truths of this message and continue to press them home and press them home. It is a daily matter to stand for You. And the longer society continues on the path it is on, the harder standing for You will become. And yet, the more reward there will be if we will be faithful. Oh Lord, I pray, teach us through the example of these 3 young men how to be faithful. Clearly teach us also through the example of these 3 young men that it won't always be simple and easy and comfortable to do so, but that there is a God in heaven who is much pleased and who will greatly bless if we will but obey, if we will stand for You. Oh Lord, I pray, teach us through these three young men through this example, Daniel chapter 3. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.